What do you imagine God is like when you're praying? Is he eager to hear what you have to say? Do you find that he's probably bored or distracted? Do you imagine a smile on his face, or is he not really happy to see you? We sometimes want to know how we can get him to listen to our prayers, because the things we pray for are so close to our hearts. We want our family to be safe. We want them to be healthy. We want freedom from sin or freedom from the things that stress us out in life, whether it's job or finance or health. Maybe you have been pleading with God for something for a long, long time. A child, a spouse, happiness. And you find that your prayers don't seem to be effective, and you're asking the question, maybe I'm praying wrong. Maybe there's a way, a technique, a method I could use that will somehow be able to get across, and God will listen to me. Would you like to know that you're being heard? We often look for methods. I don't mean in a manipulative way, but in an effective way. How can I pray that I could know for certain that God will listen, that what I pray will be acceptable to me? Well, this morning we're going to look at three parables on prayer. We have been in this series on parables throughout the summer, and if there's one thing that you could probably take away from this whole series is that what we're learning about parables are that they're not just simple illustrations to make Jesus' point. They're not cute little stories that just flesh out what Jesus is trying to say. No, he tells them to slow us down. He tells them not to make things easier to understand, but actually to make us think about it, to stop us from going on autopilot. I remember going to church occasionally as a kid and just autopilot. If I was paying attention at all, it was mostly about other things. Distracted, not listening. It's easy to do that. And Jesus then brings us these parables in such a way to say, wait a second, what did he say? How can that be right? Let me think about this. If we come to these parables with patience and humility, we'll actually find something deep and profound that Jesus really wants us to know and understand. And so with that hopeful expectation, let's listen to his word. Will you stand with me as we listen to these three parables, one from Luke 11 and then two from Luke 18. Starting in Luke chapter 11, verse 5. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And then in chapter 18, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to the elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we confess, Lord, that sometimes we read it too quickly and we assume that we know everything already. Help us to have humble and open minds and hearts to understand your point here so that we might grow closer to you and love Jesus more. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, time for honesty. Do you like these parables? I mean, the first two, you read and you feel a little uneasy as you read them. And the third one would probably give us the same feeling if we didn't already come in predisposed to disliking the Pharisees. They're there to trouble us. We're told that these parables are about prayer. The first two have these people who are making requests of someone who is in power over them in some way. And then we see that the person in power gets really annoyed by these requests. Now, the troubling thing is that we tend to read parables as allegories. We tend to read them as simple one-to-one correspondence between the things in Jesus' story and the things in our world without making any corrections or adjustments. We think that this is Jesus giving an illustration of what it's like to be with him. So if we read it that way, this first parable, the guy asking his friend for 3 loaves of bread, and the guy responds, "Do not bother me. I want to go back to bed." It's easy to draw from that this is God's attitude. That God is someone who doesn't want to listen to your prayers. That we are in some way interrupting him when we pray to him. That he doesn't want to deal with our petty little problems. I've heard it said many times. I think I remember most distinctly hearing this in a sports event where the player comes up and describes how thankful he is to God that he prayed for this result and God blessed him. And the commentator said something like this, "I'm sure God has more important things to do than to listen to your prayer about this game." Is that right? Does God have more important things to do? Now, we can debate about his view of sports, but when we think about prayer, it's an important question for us to answer. Or you look at this second parable. We have this poor widow crying out for justice, and the judge in verse 5 says, "Because this widow keeps bothering me, I guess I'll answer her request." Here, receiving a request appears even more annoyed than the first guy. But eventually he relents, we're told, because the widow wears him down. You see, if we read these allegorically, if we think they're just illustrations of our relationship with God, then the point that we're going to take from both of these parables is that we have to actually get to work when we pray to annoy God enough so that he eventually will relent. We will take these parables as if Jesus' point is to teach you a method how to pray. That it's to persevere. That it's to get a hold of God and not let him go until he gives you what you want. And anecdotally, we know this works in real life. If you are a child or a parent of a child, you have seen this at work, right? Child says, I want this thing. Dad says, no. Mom says, no. The child rolls up his sleeves and says, okay, it's time to go to work. Please, 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 please. Day after day after day. Realizing all the while that your parents are tired and they will eventually give up. So we know that this works in real life, and maybe it works in the spiritual realm. But if this is Jesus' lesson, think about how that would change your prayer life. If this is Jesus' lesson on how you're supposed to pray, then you're going to start to conclude, I got to really save my bullets here. I'm only going to pray, not for the small stuff, but when I'm really, really in need. Okay, God, I haven't asked you for anything for 4 years, but now, God, I really need this, and so you better come through. We'll really conclude that God doesn't want to hear our prayers, but he will give us what we want if we just spam his inbox with prayer after prayer after prayer, right? I don't think that's what Jesus' point is in this parable. Remember, we're looking at parables. They're not simple illustrations. Jesus uses them to shock us, to give us things about God, information about God that come unexpectedly. That we have these preconceived notions about God, and so Jesus tells the parable to some way get us off balance and surprise us with the real God, to overturn our expectations. So let's look a little bit more closely at these parables. We'll start with this first one. It's in Luke chapter 11. The context of Luke 11 is all about prayer. The first few verses in this chapter is Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, a prayer you may have memorized in your life. And then we have this parable, and then right after the parable, Jesus says, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. And so we know from this context that Jesus wants us to pray. And just to be clear, he doesn't say, knock repeatedly and it will be answered to you. He doesn't say, knock so the door will almost fall down. He just says, ask, seek, knock. And then he follows it up by saying, God is like a father wanting to give good gifts to his children. This is not a God who is bothered or bored or distracted with something else. This is a God wanting to answer the prayers of his children. And so how do we get an interpretation like the way I've read this passage? Well, part of the problem comes in the way this passage has been translated by some translators, and particularly this word in verse 8 in the ESV, it gives you actually a decent translation. That is, if you know what the word impudence means. You may have had to look up the word impudence like I did, but it's a good translation. The New American Standard does not offer a good translation. It translates this word persistence. The NIV is even worse. It translates the word boldness. Now you think about that. If Jesus is talking about how you pray as an encouragement to be persistent or to be bold, Those are things that are positive in quality. Those are attributes you want to emulate. So you are thinking, okay, Jesus is telling me how to pray. I should pray with boldness. And we know other scriptures that tell us about boldness, so that's right. Or persistence, and we know other scriptures that teach us about persistence, so that seems right. But in the context of this parable, it doesn't make sense. Now, the problem here is that this word, impudence, in every other instance of the word in the first century Greek, not just in the New Testament, but in any other use of this, it is never a positive attribute. It's never a good thing. It's always typically a negative thing. At best, it's a neutral thing. And it means, typically, rudeness. It means being disrespectful. And so translators, you can imagine someone on the NIV committee trying to translate this, and they're saying, here's Jesus' advice. Here's how you pray. Be disrespectful. Well, can't have that. Let's change it. Boldness sounds a whole lot better. But the word means be disrespectful. The key here is that it's not an allegory. Jesus isn't telling you a method on how to pray. He's trying to teach you about the character of God. And the way that parables sometimes work, the way Jesus sometimes teaches, is that he will take examples and he will say, if it was so with the lesser, so much more with the greater. If he takes an example of ordinary sinful people, he will say, if this is true, for instance, if this is true with this sinful neighbor, then how much more will your heavenly Father, who is not sinful? He does this just a few verses later when he says, if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father know to give you what you need? Now think about this parable. Let's get into some of the details. This family is in bed for the night. Families at that time typically had one bed, so everybody's in bed. It's not just late, it is midnight. It is well past the hour that it is respectable to come knocking on the door asking for a loaf of bread. But this other guy, his friend, is in a tough spot. You see, the key here is that he has a guest arriving at his home, and he's unprepared for her. He doesn't have anything to give. Now, in our world, that's probably not that big of a deal. Just go out to some store that's open 24 hours and pick up your bread. But in that world, not only was it a crisis that he didn't have anything to offer, but it was a matter of shame. He was being a bad host. And the ramifications for that were deep in his social standing. Not having bread to offer to his guest would have meant that he would have been knocked down at least a peg in the surrounding standing of the people around him. They would have understood that he was lesser of a person. And so the guy's desperate. He's desperate. He goes to his friend to ask. He wants to force his friend, even knowing that what he's doing at that moment is doubling down on his rudeness. So he's going to appear rude if he doesn't have anything for his friend. So now he's going to be even ruder to ask for more bread. But he's desperate. He's vulnerable. He's helpless. So why does the guy get out of bed to help? Why does he get out of bed to give this person these loaves? It isn't because we're told this guy keeps knocking on his door. It isn't because this guy is his friend. We are told that he is his friend, but Jesus also makes it very clear that he doesn't get out of bed because of friendship. Listen to the reason, verse 8. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. It's because of the man's rudeness. Actually, I think it'd probably be better to say it's because of this guy's dishonor. It's because this guy is experiencing shame. In other words, the thing that motivated this guy to get out of bed and help this guy was not his friendship, but the fact that he needed to cover somebody who was in shame. He needed to take care of somebody who was vulnerable. The man answered the door because the person on the other side of the door could not help himself and was desperate. Are you getting the point? And I mean, do you not just understand this parable now, but do you understand how this should change your view of God and your view of prayer? Because if you're like me, when you sin, you feel like coming before the throne of God in prayer is somehow inappropriate. You've had a rough week, you've done things you're not supposed to do, you feel the guilt of it, and the last thing you want to do is go before a holy God. People have told me that they have the same exact feeling when they come to the Lord's Supper on a week where they feel like they have had sin. I shouldn't go. We have this way that we view in our heads that God will be mad with me if I approach him. So I'm just going to wait until I have a good week. And then if I have a good week, I will then pray and ask for forgiveness for this. So we're not so subtly saying God answers my prayers because of my righteousness. We are operating typically with the wrong theological view that God will respond to my prayers because I am worthy to be responded to, because I have something, some quality about me that God looks at and says, oh, he's a good egg. Let me answer his prayers. But this parable says he does not answer because he's friends with the guy. He answers his prayers because the guy is in shame, because he's impudent, because he's unworthy. Think about how powerful a statement is that. What if somebody was to ask you, why does God love you? And you can say, well, you know, I have certain qualities about me that are lovable. But why does God answer your prayers? Well, because I am worthy of answering prayers. Now, we wouldn't answer the question like that. How wonderful it would be to answer the question this way. Why does God love you? Not because I'm unlovable, but because I'm unlovable. Why did God forgive your sins? Well, I can tell you the answer. He forgave my sins because I'm a sinner. Why does God listen to your prayers? He listens to my prayers because I'm hopeless. Because I'm helpless. Because I have a shame that I can't get rid of on my own. He answers my prayers because without it, I'm done for. Jesus makes a similar point in this passage in Luke 18. The good news of this parable, the good news about this parable is that he tells us exactly why he gives this parable. Verse 1, he told them this parable so that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Okay, perseverance, good message. They didn't try to undermine it in the last parable, but saying it's not the point that Jesus is making. Here, that is the point. But what's the context? Again, we're in a context about waiting on God. Chapter 17 specifically, Jesus starts the topic of the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And he ends chapter 17 with the words, "The time is coming when you will long to see the Son of Man, but you will not see it." And here we are, 2,000 years later. And you, if you love Jesus, long to see his return. And guess what? He hasn't come back yet. And so because of that disconnect, because you long to see and you're not seeing it, you start to ask questions. Is it me? Did something happen? Is he not going to respond because the church has somehow blown it? should we give up even looking? And so in response to what Jesus knows we're going to think, when he tells us he's coming again, he tells this story about a widow who comes to a judge looking for justice, and she doesn't seem to get it right away. This story is about a widow and a judge. In the ancient world, widows have no power. They don't have anybody to advocate for them. And so that's why the church was always charged to take care of widows, because they didn't have anybody who could in some way advocate or stand for them in justice. But here this widow has no power. She has no help. She is vulnerable. The judge, on the other hand, has all sorts of power. In fact, we're told he does not fear God nor respect man. Now, that doesn't just describe his character, that he doesn't fear God and respect man. It also says he's not motivated. He's not going to feel guilty about it because he doesn't fear God. And men don't have influence on him, so he's not going to be, you know, in some way shamed into helping this widow. So verse 4, it says, "For a little while he refused to hear her case." But then it says, "This woman kept bothering him and pestering him until he came." Verse 5, "I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down." Jesus is supposed to give a little, intending to give a little levity here, right? The word "beat down" is actually to give me a black eye. So here this powerful judge is afraid this little old widow is going to punch him in the eye. But the point that Jesus is using to tell this story isn't that the widow is strong. We're not to picture some muscular widow, you know, trying to intimidate the judge. No, you have to still think of her as weak and helpless, because that's where the point is. Jesus does not give us a strategy on how to approach God. If you just wave your fist at God and threaten, he will give you what you want. No, right? The point is that she is weak and she's vulnerable, but she didn't give up. She is weak and vulnerable, but she continues to advocate. She didn't lose heart. That's the point that Jesus said in verse 1. Despite appearances, she was helpless, but she was not hopeless. Now, how does this parable work? It works almost exactly like the first parable. Jesus argues from lesser to greater. We're to think of this judge now, a judge who has nothing to motivate him. He's got no motivation from God, no motivation from man, and yet he still responds. How much more will your heavenly Father, who loves his elect, who loves his people, how much more will he be motivated to answer your prayers? Verse 7, "Will not God give justice to his elect, who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." You see, God is not grumpy. He's not sitting there saying, "Don't bother me with your petty little prayers." He's saying, "Keep praying and don't lose heart. Yes, I'm not coming immediately. Maybe you're not getting the prayer request immediately as fast as you want it, but don't lose heart. I will respond because I love you. Because this request comes from someone that I'm invested in, that someone that my son died for. And so you know I will answer your prayers." Sometimes it will seem like God will not give justice. And in our experience, it feels so often like our prayers just bounce off of the ceiling and that God is just not listening. This parable Jesus gives us tells us that even an unrighteous judge who doesn't have any reason to answer a prayer or answer a request still answers a request. How much more will I, who have so many reasons? Well, I will answer your prayer, give you what you need. The truth is, you are like this widow. You are powerless. You are vulnerable. You have no way, just like this woman had no way to really motivate that judge, you have no way to, from your own ability, motivate God. And yet, he will answer your prayer. Why? Because you're weak. Because you're helpless. Because you're vulnerable. It's because of that. You are not helpless. You are not hopeless, even though you're helpless. Okay, if you're tracking with the parables, you're starting to see a pattern in how Jesus is talking about prayer. The man who comes in disrespect is answered because of his shame. The widow is answered because of her weakness. Well, now this third parable perhaps is the clearest of them all. Jesus tells this parable, and it's two, you know, stock characters in a story. You have the Pharisee and the tax collector. They're two types that carry a lot of baggage. But for some of us, we're going to miss the real power in this point because we have been trained, either we've read the New Testament or we've been in church or we've sort of picked it up from culture, we have been trained to see the Pharisees as the bad guys. But in that world, man, the Pharisees were looking pretty good. The Pharisees were those who took their religion seriously. They were conservatives in a liberal culture. The Pharisees were the ones who advocated for God's word when other people seemed to be laxing off. They were Bible-believing, clean-cut. They were the type of person that you'd want to see on your church's website. Like, put them front and center, right? Put them on the brochure. They're the ones that you want to emulate. Here we see this Pharisee in the temple, and he starts praying. And we see his character from this prayer that he prays. He never cheats anyone out of money. He's just. He doesn't sleep around. He gives money generously to God. You know, he doesn't even try to work out the details and struggle over which item should I tithe on and which item should I not tithe on. You know, we've heard Jesus tell stories about someone who tries to cheat the system this way. That's not this guy. This guy seems to tithe on everything. He fasts twice a week. If the setting were different and he wasn't called a Pharisee, you would be tempted to say, here's the example for us to follow. This is the person I envy. I wish my spiritual life was more like this guy. If I just gave the details and didn't give that he was a Pharisee and asked you individually, who would you like to be? I wish my life looked more like this guy. And so it is a shock at the end of this parable when Jesus says, this guy does not go down righteous. What's wrong? What's Jesus getting at? You look at this other guy, this tax collector. You know, tax collectors were unloved in their culture, not just because nobody likes taxes and he's raising taxes, but tax collectors were unscrupulous. They were known for raising the prices as much as they could and skimming off the top. Very often, they charged as much as they could get away with. And typically, a tax collector did not work for Israel. They worked for Rome. Rome was the oppressing power. They were the ones who were in charge over Israel in a way that looks like occupation. If you were a Jew working for Rome at the time, collecting taxes, you weren't just seen as a bad guy. You were seen as a traitor. He's scum. It's likely that the Pharisees' comments about verse 11 were with an eye to this guy. God, I'm not like this guy, corrupt, unjust. He's probably an adulterer too. And so if we ask the question in verse 14, which of these men went home justified, how could your answer be none other than the Pharisee? And yet Jesus flips this on his head. Why? What's his problem? Think about the theme that we've been working through with these parables. What qualifies someone for grace? What qualifies someone for justification? And maybe to the point here, what qualifies someone to have their prayers answered? It isn't their righteousness. It's their shame. It isn't their strength. It isn't their perfection. It's their weakness. It's their vulnerability. It's their need. And this is a hard lesson to learn, because we often see our sin as the very thing that excludes us from God. But when you think that way, you in your mind are considering that salvation is possible. It's achievable. The Pharisee, his problem, when you really get down to it, the Pharisee's problem was that he believed that salvation was possible. In fact, if he looked at how he was doing, he seemed he was doing a pretty good job, all things considered. The Pharisee has to look horizontally. He has to look at those next to him. He plays the comparison game. Why does he do that? Well, because if he doesn't compare himself with another person, he has to then compare himself to God, and then he would be hopeless. And so he compares himself to those around. He doesn't want to be vulnerable. Do you find yourself like this? Someone who understands that level of vulnerability will then, whenever accused, always have to make excuses. Well, you don't understand the context. Well, you don't understand the circumstances. I did this because anybody would in my situation. Someone who believes that salvation is possible is always going to look at others around there. Clearly, God wouldn't mean that you have to be perfect. Clearly, God would know and look at humanity and say, the standard can't be sinlessness because we're all human and human sin. So that can't be the standard. A person who believes that salvation is possible is always going to look around and try to find people who they can compare themselves with and ignore the things they're doing well and focus on the things they're doing wrong. We see this in our own lives. We do this because we believe that salvation is possible. That if things just broke our way, if we were in the right situation, if my life was like that rich guy's life, or that guy who has all the advantages, boy, I would not be doing the things I did. You don't fully understand how bad your situation is. You don't fully grasp the fact that for you, because of what you've done, salvation is impossible. You've already blown it. But it's only when you understand that that you can find grace. It's only when you understand yourself as on par with this tax collector that you can understand the same grace that he's able to receive. The tax collector doesn't look around. He doesn't look at the Pharisee and say, well, at least I'm not like a religious hypocrite. He doesn't look around and try to find someone who is even worse tax collector than he is. No, he stares down. He stands far off from others because he doesn't want to compare himself. Probably the most healthy thing you could do in life is not compare yourself to others. He knows his standing, and so he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That word mercy is actually a technical religious word. It means propitiation. Propitiation means satisfying the wrath of God. And so this guy praying says, God, I know you have every reason to be angry with me. From what I've done, you probably should hate me. So please, deal justly with my sin, but have mercy on me. What's the lesson? Don't learn the lesson of method. Jesus is not teaching you a way to pray. He's not saying, do what this guy did, beat your breast and scream out to God. The point is that this man's greatest asset was his hopelessness. It was His greatest spiritual attribute was that he understood that salvation was impossible for himself. He had no hope in himself, so he could turn all of his hope toward God. Like the last parable, Luke tells us what this parable means right at the very beginning. Verse 9, he gives us the meaning, saying, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." When we think about prayer, so often we think effectiveness relies on our methods. If we just pray the right way. If you could just teach me a technique to use. What if I kneeled or used, you know, really fancy words? Is God going to listen to me any better? Well, actually, what if I, as often as I heard as a young Christian, what if I get rid of all those things? Maybe God just wants me to be authentic. If I'm just passionate as I pray, does God listen to me more? We want to know a way in which we can get to God's heart for his ear to hear our pleas. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus says, pray to God as Father because he knows your shame. And like a good father, he will come and cover your shame and redeem your life. Pray to God as judge because he cares and he will advocate for you. He will make you righteous. Pray to God as holy God, even though you're a sinner, because God's mercy alone will make you holy. And just so we don't get confused here, the point is not that God just likes a hopeless cause. He likes the stray puppy. He likes the person who looks pitiful. He roots for the underdog. No, the point here is that your prayers are answered because you pray them in Jesus' name, not in your own. You know, the sinner who understands his hopelessness does no spiritual good by then saying, well, the judge is wrong to even condemn me. He should just have pity on me. That is not Christianity. Christianity says that you are right to be condemned. God's wrath really does hate you and your sin. But because of Jesus Christ, he now loves you. That he poured his wrath out on your sin, destroying it all, so that now when you stand before him, you are righteous and holy, and he loves you. Remember James's point? James chapter 5 says, the prayer of a righteous man has great power. So many Christians read that and say, well, I don't really look that righteous. But they forget the truth. There's only one way to be righteous in the New Testament, and that's to receive a righteousness from Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you are righteous. And your prayers, because of Christ, have great power. You can know for sure that Jesus will receive and answer your prayers, not because you come in your name and all your baggage, but because you come in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the great gift that we can come into your presence, knowing that this you receive these prayers only because of what Jesus has done. And with that, I pray that you'll help us to come and come and come and come every single day, knowing that you will hear them through the righteousness of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.